Would you join me in taking a Bible and turning to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 8 together. And while you're doing that, I will dismiss the children, ages 4 through the 4th grade, to children's church. If you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find 2 Timothy 4 on page 1269. Most of you probably know that Memorial Day was originally begun to honor those who had died during the Civil War. But then later it was expanded to include honoring all Americans who had died during military conflict, serving our nation. You know, the Apostle Paul never served in the military. He never served in the army of a nation. But that doesn't mean he didn't experience warfare. He did. In fact, we all do as Christians. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 these words: "We do not wrestle or war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his time as a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, was coming to an end. Paul knew that his days literally were numbered. He knew that he was going to die. And so he writes what is essentially his own epitaph, describing how he could face the end confidently because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he had faithfully served his Lord. But it's more than Paul's epitaph. It's really an example of what we should all strive for when the time comes for us. When the time that Paul was facing comes for us, we should desire to be able to say what he said. And trust me, that time is coming, and probably sooner than you think. Even for those of you who are a lot younger than I am. I mean, I was your age a couple days ago, all right? That's how it feels. Trust me, my wife and I attended a 50th anniversary marriage wedding celebration yesterday. And this couple was just astounded at how fast the time flew. And that's why James says, your life's just a vapor, a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes away. This time is coming. It's not to be morbid, but to remind ourselves that there are ways to face that time. Good ways and not so ways. Ways to prepare for that time. The Apostle Paul was prepared for that time. So here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, as he knows his days will soon come to an end. Beginning verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, as Jesus so often said, Lord, spiritual ears to hear your truth and to respond to it. Father, we also pray that you'll give us alertness and awareness of the voice of your Spirit to us, Lord, who does not speak audibly, but speaks powerfully and clearly. Father, we pray that you would free us from distractions, help us to focus on truly concentrating, knowing, hearing, and responding to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three clear attitudes that we see from the Apostle Paul, one in each of these verses, as he's facing his death, what he knows is coming for him. First of all is no fear. Secondly, no regrets. Third, no loss. No sense of loss. First of all, Paul has no fear as he faces the inevitable. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now that's a reference to from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament sacrificial system, how offerings would be poured out, wine would be poured out as a drink offering. And Paul basically is saying, my life has been a sacrifice to the Lord. My life has been a life of sacrifice to the Lord, and it's just about to come to an end. We're reminded of this in Romans 12:1 when the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or some translations say, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that God has done for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And because Paul's life had been a sacrifice, his death was not really a shock. It was not really something that he feared. Paul's attitude towards death is reflected in the word that he uses here, departure. Paul realizes it's not the end, it's just setting out from one place to another. This word departure in the original Greek is rich with meaning. First of all, it's the word for unyoking an animal from the shafts of a cart or a plow. Death to Paul was rest from toil. He would be glad to lay his burden down. Secondly, is the word for loosening bonds or fetters, chains. Death for Paul was a liberation and a release. He was going to exchange the confines of a Roman prison, which is where he wrote this letter from. He was in prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. The word also is used for the loosening of the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was time to strike camp again. He had made many journeys in preaching the gospel from place to place to place. But now he was setting out on his last and greatest adventure. He was taking the road that would lead him face to face with God. And then finally, it's a word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Many times Paul had sailed the Mediterranean Sea, and he had felt the ship leave the harbor for all the deep waters. Now, he was about to launch out into a trip. He was going to set sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in heaven for all eternity. The point of this word and these different meanings is that Paul did not see death as the end, but merely the setting out from one place to another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote this. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's referring to the body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul said, it's better. He didn't fear death. Now, did he have some anxiety about the actual process of dying? Maybe. I think that's natural, normal. But he didn't fear death itself. How different was his perspective from that of many, many others? Pastor John MacArthur writes about the way some other well-known persons from history viewed their deaths. He writes this, the final words of dying men and women usually are stripped of hypocrisy and reflect accurately their true beliefs and feelings. On his deathbed, Napoleon said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Not long before he died, Gandhi, the world-renowned religious leader, confessed, my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. The 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper and laid it on a nightstand near his bed. Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares? What agitation? What anxiety? What ill will? What sad complications? And all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past. All of these, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, great men, and yet when it came time to face their deaths, it was not something they looked forward to. How unlike the Apostle Paul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The time of my departure, not the end, the time of my departure is at hand. I go to be with the Lord. What's your perspective, your attitude toward your own death? Can you face it with no fear? The second perspective we see from the Apostle Paul is not only did he face it with no fear, he faced it with no regrets. No regrets. In verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul saw his life and his ministry as a battle, as we already said, a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He saw it as an ultra marathon that required great endurance. And he saw it as a stewardship for which he would give an account. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul shares how he approached his ministry, knowing that it was a battle, knowing that he was, as it were, an athlete, a boxer, and that he was a steward. He wrote this: Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul could face the end because that had been the way he had lived his life. That's the way he had conducted his ministry. He didn't go about it in a cavalier way, in a careless way, in a lackadaisical way, but he strained. He gave it all he had. We often think of the Apostle Paul as being the greatest missionary who ever lived. And rightly so, I believe. But you know, from many outward standards of success, especially if you look at what many judge success by today, even in the church, you know, the evidence of success would have been pretty meager in Paul's day. Although he proclaimed Christ in many places where the gospel had not been heard, and he planted a number of churches, there were problems in all of his churches. They all had problems. That's why he often wrote the letters to them. You know, look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Man, what a mess that church was. Look at the churches in Galatia that were almost about to give up the gospel. These were churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. And he wasn't even always on good terms with everybody in the churches. Again, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see a little bit of tension there. He planted no mega churches, you know, judged by today's standards. Many of those who followed for a while, followed him, followed the Lord, eventually fell away. He had a great desire to take the gospel to Spain, but it doesn't appear that he ever made it there. And he was wildly unpopular in some places. You ever count how many times he went to prison? So, you know, judging from worldly standards, a lot of people would not in his day consider Paul a success. And yet, none of that discouraged him. Why? Because Paul knew that he had accomplished what God called him to do. Paul knew that he had been faithful. Paul understood that apparent success, at least in terms of the size of churches and numbers of converts, of popularity or charisma, is not what matters. Which is something we need to keep in mind today. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, Paul wrote this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they have a big ministry. That's not what he says. It is required of stewards that everybody like them. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgments before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says there's a time to assess, and that's when the Lord comes back, and he will give to each one what he should receive. In 1912, medical missionary Dr. William Leslie went to live and minister to tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. After 17 years, he returned to the United States, a discouraged man. Believing he failed to make an impact for Christ, he died 9 years after his return. But in 2010, a team led by Eric Ramsey with the Tom Cox World Ministries made a surprising discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungle across the Kwilu River from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie was stationed. Based on his previous research, Ramsey thought the Yonsei in this remote area might have some exposure to the name of Jesus, but no real understanding of who he is. They were unprepared for what they found. When we got in there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle, Ramsey reports. Each village had its own gospel choir, although they wouldn't call it that, he notes. They wrote their own songs and would have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of the 8 villages they visited scattered across 34 miles. They also found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral that often got so crowded in the 1980s, with many walking miles to attend, that a church planning movement began in the surrounding villages. Apparently, Dr. Leslie, who thought he was a failure, traveled throughout this remote region teaching the Bible and promoting literacy. He also started the first organized educational system in these villages, Ramsey learned. For 17 years, Leslie fought tropical illnesses, charging buffaloes, armies of ants, and leopard-infested jungles to bring the gospel to a remote area. He died feeling like he had failed, but instead, his faithfulness and courage left a powerful legacy of vital churches. He was faithful. And while he didn't see the results in his life, the results are there. And God certainly has rewarded him. So the reminder to us, or the word to us, is don't let yours or others' understanding of success determine how you live and how you assess your life. Don't judge by outward appearances. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't let a world obsessed with fame and fortune and the desires of this world squeeze you into its mold. If you want to live and face eternity with no regrets, focus on being a faithful steward of God's calling on your life. You're calling to be a conscientious worker, friend, neighbor, doing all that you do as to the Lord. You're calling perhaps as a mother or a father to pour into your children the gospel of Christ. You're calling as a husband or wife or together to create a marriage that's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Your calling is one who has been entrusted with the good news. If you are a believer in Christ, then you've been transformed by the gospel and given the opportunity to share that life-transforming, eternity-transforming message with others. Be faithful with that. Be faithful as one who's been entrusted with material and financial resources to give to the work of the gospel so that others can hear, not just here, but in Central Asia and around the world, in West Virginia and other places. So, if you want to live and face eternity with no regret, just be faithful. Be faithful to God's calling on your life. That's what Paul was. The third perspective is no loss. That is, no sense of loss. Paul didn't think, oh my word, I'm not going to get to see my grandchildren anymore. Well, we don't even know if he had any, but you know what I mean. Oh no, no more boating. Oh no, no more golf. Oh no, no more whatever. No, Paul saw death not as loss, but as gain. Paul writes in verse 8, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me. This isn't just for apostles or super saints, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was going to be with his Lord. And as he told the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which I'm going to receive from the Lord himself. I'm going to get to see him face to face, and he's going to award that to me. Now, what is this crown of righteousness? Well, first of all, it's not a physical crown. All right? And it's not a crown. Don't think in terms of what a king wears, but in terms of, in those days, what an athlete received. Because a victorious athlete in the Olympic Games or other games of that day would receive a garland wreath. And that was the crown that Paul is talking about. It's called a stephanos, from which we get the word, the name Stephen. But that's what Paul was expecting. It was given to victorious athletes. Well, what is this crown? Again, it's not a physical crown. Well, here's what I believe we can say it is from the scripture. The Bible teaches that God has created us people in his image to bear his likeness. But we no longer bear his likeness as he intended because of sin. We're all fallen is the theological word. We're descended from Adam and Eve who sinned, and we all have the same nature that they have. We do not reflect God's image perfectly as he intended because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also teaches that because we have sinned, we don't have the kind of righteousness that God requires. All right? That is a perfect righteousness. All of our good deeds together are not enough to make us right in God's sight. But what we could never do on our own, God has done through Christ. Jesus is what was called the second man or the last Adam. Jesus represented mankind the second time. And he did what Adam failed to do. He lived in perfect obedience to God. And as the God-man, he went to the cross and paid the penalty for all who have sinned, who would put their trust in him. For all who would repent and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And then God raised him from the dead, saying, I am satisfied with his atonement for sin. So that when we repent of our sins and trust Christ as Savior and Lord, His perfect righteousness is now credited to us. So that God sees us clothed, as it were, with the righteousness of Christ. All right? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So that God sees us in Christ as righteous, but we are not really completely righteous yet. But God begins the process then, when we are born again, of making us righteous. And Paul writes that He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. This crown of righteousness is the finishing, the completion of that righteousness. So that when we stand before Christ, we will be like Him, conform to His image. That is what this crown of righteousness is. And the thing that I love is that Paul says, hey, it's not just for me. I mean, we would expect, right? We would expect an apostle to get a crown of righteousness, right? But Paul says, no, it's for all who have loved His appearing. And that's really just another way of saying all who are truly believers, all who truly are born again. Because if you do not love His appearing, if you're not anxiously desiring to see Christ, there's a big question about whether or not you really know Him, about whether or not you've really been born again. This is what Paul lived for, to have what Christ had claimed him for, to be fully accomplished in his life. That's what he means in Philippians 3, verses 8 and following, when he wrote this. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, when it will all be complete. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That was Paul's goal, and he was about to get it. He was about to die and receive his crown of righteousness, the completion, the finishing, the actual, in reality, being righteous as he had been accounted righteous in Christ. You see, here's the thing. If for you to live is fame, then death is not gain, it's loss. If for you to live is fortune, materialism, you know, having more toys than the neighbor or whomever, having the newest, the shiniest, if that's life to you, then death is loss. If for you to live is the next great experience, adventure, or whatever, then death will be loss. But if for you to live as Christ, to die is gain, it is not loss. Let me just share another example, an illustration of one for whom death was loss, great loss. Don Spangler, also known as Spanky, retired from Southern California Gas Company in 1998. One of the first things he did was to throw out all his suits and ties, which I would not be against. But anyway, Spanky planned to retire to a life on the river, wearing shorts or bathing suits. I wouldn't go that far. But anyway, Spanky spent his days on the Colorado River, boating, water skiing, and partying with his friends. He was also building his dream house. Spanky lived his fantasy life for 5 years. Right after moving into his huge new home, he found out he was dying. A year later, at age 60, Spanky was dead. Spanky had always lived larger than life. His booming voice and large 6'3" frame made him a monstrous presence. Wherever he went, a party followed, even at a child's soccer practice. When he partied, he wanted the music at top volume. When he bought a boat, he wanted it to be the fastest. When he got interested in saltwater fish tanks, they had to be huge. He rode anything that went fast. High-powered dirt bikes, dune buggies, and boats with supercharged hydro engines. He was fanatical about his equipment. It had to be the best, and it had to be perfectly maintained. His cars had to be black or white, and his boats, bathing suits, and caps had to be red. It was a declaration of his love for life. Robin Hinch, who shares Spanky's obituary in the Orange County Register, writes this: "Death didn't come as easily to Spanky as life." He could not acknowledge the seriousness of his illness and called it just a little inconvenience. "Next week I'll be back on the river," he insisted, even toward the end. And he did not, as the famous Dylan Thomas poem suggests, go gentle into that good night. Spanky, in fact, fought death for hours after his family assured him it was okay to let go. And at the very end, he threw his arms up over his head as if to ward off the angels that were coming for him and uttered one last word: "No!" And he was dead. That is what loss looks like. That's loss when you die. If life is like that for you, then death indeed is loss. But Paul says death is no loss. No loss. In 1867, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel invented a new high explosive, which he named dynamite. He was convinced that his invention would make war too horrible to ever happen again. However, he quickly discovered that there was no shortage of buyers for his new explosive. He made a huge fortune from its sales, yet was horrified with the suffering and misery it caused in wars and conflicts. But what was he to do? Towards the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the local paper. "Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man." Actually, it was his older brother who had died, but a newspaper reporter confused the two men. But that account had a profound effect on Alfred Nobel. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing an effective means of killing people and for amassing a fortune in the process. As a result, he initiated the Nobel Prize, an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. He said, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one." Now, we may not be midstream, all right? Only the Lord knows. But we have an opportunity, because we're still here, to assess what our epitaph will be. Will it be Paul's? "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you look at that day with no fear, no regrets, no sense of loss? If not, today's the day to begin changing that. Do you know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? And are you seeking to be faithful to the calling, to His calling in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it faithfully presents us with the most important things in life, how you reveal again and again and again in your word our great need, because we are unprepared in and of ourselves to stand before you, to give an account But Lord, you have done what we could never do for ourselves. In Christ, you have provided perfect righteousness. Jesus has died in the place of sinners, so that if sinners would turn from their sins and put their faith in him, we would be clothed in his righteousness and someday, Lord, experience that righteousness completely when we stand before you. Lord, I pray for any among us this morning who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is, Lord, they've not put their faith in Jesus as Savior. And Lord, I pray that even today they would turn from sin and say yes to Jesus. Cry out to him and trust him. Father, I pray that each of us would examine ourselves. And if we need to change our epitaph midstream, Lord, we would by your grace do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.